open up with me to the book of Galatians. We're going to be continuing there in chapter 5, beginning in the last half of verse 23. So as a church, I would say we talk a fair amount about the victory of Christ, and I think rightly so. We talk about how Christ is ruling and reigning now from the right hand of the Father, and how all His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. We talk about how when Jesus gave His disciples the Great Commission and told them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It's a commission that's actually going to be fulfilled. But the promised victory of Christ through His church doesn't negate passages like those on Christian suffering. The promised victory of Christ through His church doesn't remove responsibility from individual Christians. And today we're going to be looking at two of the much neglected responsibilities in the church today. The first being the keeping of the law, meaning living a life of Spirit-empowered obedience and holiness. And then second, crucifying the flesh, mortifying it, putting it to death. So we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verse 23b through 24. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 19 for context. So here, the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come recognizing that it's only through His blood, His righteousness, that we can approach your throne of grace this morning. We come asking for your help, Lord. I come asking for your help in the preaching this morning. Help me to be faithful to the text before me, Lord. And as I do so, help us all to be faithful in obeying. Lord, help us not to just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. I pray that you would help us to be a people that is committed to obeying what you have commanded, Lord, and a people committed to crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. Lord, and I ask all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. So, as I mentioned, the outline this morning is pretty simple. Just two points. It's first, keeping the law, and then secondly, crucifying the flesh. So our text begins this morning with, "Against such things there is no law." So the reason I read all of those verses from 19 in context is I think when you read that, it becomes obvious, well, what such things are you talking about? Paul is talking about against the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. There is no law against those things. The problem is some people take this verse as further evidence in Galatians that Paul is saying, well, the law plays no part in the life of the Christian. And I hope that as we've gone through Galatians over the last couple of years that I've been able to make it crystal clear that nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. This is the 30th mention of the law by Paul in Galatians. So what I wanted to do is just do a quick survey of some of the main points that we've seen in Galatians about the law so far. So I'm just going to highlight just a few of those major points to kind of frame in our mind why Paul would again bring up the law here. So the first point that we saw is that the law and the gospel, they're in harmony. They're not in conflict with one another. Some people want to paint the law and the gospel as being two things that just go in opposition to each other rather than two things that God has given that work alongside each other, accomplishing His purposes. We saw in Galatians 3:21, Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So again, Paul makes it clear, law and the promise, not contrary to one another. So what then are the purposes? Well, we have to understand that not in conflict, two different purposes. So the purpose of the law, one of them is to reveal the righteousness that God requires. But then it cannot provide that righteousness. So if we look to the law thinking it's going to provide the righteousness, we've missed the purpose of the law. But we understand the law was given to reveal to us that righteousness. Then we rightly understand the law and see it serving its purpose. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So that's the problem. If you want to rely on works of the law, how many of them do you have to do? All of them, perfectly, for your whole life. Who can do that? Nobody, not one. That's the problem. So if we look to a wrong view of what the law does, we're going to fail every single time because the law can't do that for us and we're unable to keep it on our own. As Paul said back in verse 3:21, that if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed by the law. But that's the problem. Righteousness can't come by the law. So the second point here under what the law does is it shows us how we're to obey God, but it doesn't provide the power to do that. So it shows us what we're to do, but it doesn't give us the power to be able to do that. So Galatians 3, 23 and 24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So what the law does is the law shows us that we need a Savior. We need someone outside of ourselves to provide us both with the righteousness that we can't get by the law, and the power to be able to obey what God has commanded. So now let's look at the gospel. So we've seen some of the points of what the law was for. Now let's look at the gospel, or the promise. So the gospel actually provides the righteousness that God requires. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what does it mean to redeem someone? That basically, it's to pay the ransom price for them. And so, we were under the law. Law couldn't redeem us. So we need someone outside of that to fulfill the law and be able to pay the ransom price. That's what Christ did. Christ obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. And then when we repent and believe the gospel, that perfect obedience of Christ is then imputed to us, giving us the righteousness that we could never achieve on our own. In Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So again, if you think you're going to be justified by works of the law, you've misunderstood the purpose of the law. So a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Could Paul be any more clear that if you're looking to be made right with God through law keeping, through good works, that there is no hope for you out there? It's not something that can be done. That's what every world religion outside of biblical Christianity seeks to have you do, is seek to do something in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be in good standing with God. But here we see the justification comes by faith in Christ alone. What is justification? Amen. So, brother, it's so a declaration of righteousness. It's you being declared righteous. It's not that you are righteous, it's that God takes the righteousness of Christ imputes it to you. You're clothed, robed with the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at you, He sees Christ. So He sees you as righteous, even though that you are not righteous in and of yourself. So next, the gospel actually provides the power to obey God's law. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer implied there, hearing with faith. You didn't receive the Spirit by works of the law. And what do we hear in our scripture reading this morning from Ezekiel 36 about this coming of the Spirit in the new covenant? Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And what's going to happen when God puts His spirit within you? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God regenerates you. You're indwelt with the Spirit of God. Then you're actually desire to and are empowered to follow after what God has commanded, to cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. And the third point here on the law and the gospel is that the law serves a different purpose for the unbeliever versus the believer. So what do I mean by that? So we've already seen basically for the unbeliever, the law is like a mirror. So God takes the law, He holds it up to you, and you're trying to keep it, and what do you see? I can't do it. Can't keep it on my own. God, I need your help. I need a Savior. So for the unbeliever, that is the purpose, or one of the purposes of the law. It's meant to show the unbeliever their inability to meet its demands and to lead them to Christ. As Spurgeon said, speaking of the law, it whipped us to Christ and taught us that we could not be saved except by Christ. So that's what's historically been called the first use of the law. And now let's talk about the use of the law for the believer. This is a more controversial one within certain circles today. So what is the purpose of the law for the believer? Galatians 5:13-14. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So in the verse 13, Paul is saying through love serve one another. So how do we do that, Paul? Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Most people recognize those are words uttered by Jesus. Where did Jesus get those words from? Yes, for the Leviticus 19:18. So from the Torah, from the law. So Jesus, or Paul here, and then Jesus in the Gospels quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Christ calls this the second great commandment. It sums up the second table of the Ten Commandments, defining what it means in those things to love your neighbor. So look at the connection between those two. To love your neighbor as yourself. Well, will you honor those in authority over you, your mother and your father, other authorities, if you love your neighbor? Yes. Will you kill your neighbor if you love your neighbor? No. Will you commit adultery with your neighbor's wife if you love your neighbor? No. Will you steal from your neighbor? Will you lie to your neighbor? Will you covet from your neighbor? No. So we see that there's not some kind of conflict between the second great commandment and the second table of the Ten Commandments. They're in harmony with one another. So this is what's been called the third use of the law. Basically to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. In this case, the law is a rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. So, if you understand the law rightly, you ought to be able to sing with a loud voice the words of the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." If your view of the law doesn't let you be able to herald that with a whole heart, then I'll tell you, you have a wrong view of the law of God. You have a view different from Scripture, different from the Psalmist, different than Paul, different than Christ. So, in verse 23, we see that there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, you could say this, you could flip it around and you can say that the law is actually for the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember what we saw is we looked at each one of those fruit. Each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit was something supernaturally produced in the believer. But on the other side, what did we see? Each one of those things is actually given as commands to believers in Scripture. So yes, the fruit is something supernaturally produced, but also something that God commands us to. God calls us to be who you are. It's not putting something on. It's not trying to hang live fruit on a dead or an artificial tree. It's saying, bear this fruit, abide in me, and be who you are, Christian. On the other hand, what did we see? The works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19, that they were all against God's law. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So here we have this list of things that we saw contrary to God's law. And what does Paul do with those? He actually gives those works of the flesh, things that are against the law, as a warning to the Christians in Galatia. At the end of verse 5:21, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before. So Christians, as I warned you, I'm warning you now, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here we have Paul taking God's law, holding it up, and saying, this is the pattern of life for you, Christian. This is not, the law is not a ladder that you're climbing, seeking righteousness with God. The law is like train tracks. This is the path that you're going if you want to walk in a way pleasing to God. Walk in holiness. Be holy as He is holy. So as Christians, we ought to love God's law and rejoice that He's given us the desire and the power to obey it by giving us new hearts and indwelling us with His Spirit. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we can't get it backwards. It's not we keep the commandments in order to be made loved by Christ. It's the fact that Christ loves us and then empowers us through the new birth and through the indwelling of the Spirit to keep His commandments. Not contrary to us, because we have a new heart that actually desires to obey. So we've looked at a lot of information in a short amount of time there, summarizing the Christian's call to keep the law, to live a life of obedience and holiness by walking in the Spirit. And now let's move on to the second point and look at an additional truth about those who belong to Christ. The text continues, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, let's start off by looking at those who belong to Christ Jesus. So in this world, there are only two categories of people. Those who belong to Christ Jesus and those who don't belong to Christ Jesus. There's nobody in this middle ground here. There is no neutrality. So as we go through this list, I want you to think in this list on the left, the belonging to Christ list, is that me? Am I in that list? Because if you're not in that list, I can tell you with 100% certainty from Scripture that you're in the other list. Even though you may not like that list, that's the list that you fall in. So here's the two categories. One, you either belong to Christ, or you're still in Adam. Or as Christ said, you're a child of the devil. You're either born again, one who is spiritually alive, or you're spiritually dead. You're a sheep or you're a goat. You're either trusting in the righteousness of Christ or you're seeking righteousness through your works, through the law. You're either characterized by the fruit of the Spirit or you're characterized by the works of the flesh. Slave of righteousness, slave of sin, headed for eternal life, headed for eternal punishment. So again, there is no middle group. If you look at yourself and you're not in this list belonging to Christ, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, a slave of righteousness, then it's not that you're somehow neutral before God. It is that you are in this second list, but you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, that you love your sin and are in denial about your eternal state before God. And so, that's the most important question for each and every one of us this morning. The most important question, in fact, for all of eternity. Which of those groups of people are you a part of? The wonderful good news this morning is, if you look and you see that you're on that second list, that list of those outside of Christ, that there is hope for you. Christ commands you to come and to believe the gospel, to find rest for your weary souls. We saw in Galatians that the gospel is actually quite simple to understand. In Galatians 3:6, Paul speaks of Abraham, the father of the faith, and says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that's the question before each one of us today. Have you believed God? Have you believed what God says about you as a sinner born in Adam? That you inherited that original sin, so you have a bad heart from the very beginning. And not only do you have a bad heart, that sin nature has led you to sin. So it's not that you sin and are a sinner, it's the fact that you're a sinner and you sin. So you not only have a bad heart, but you have a bad record before God. So you stand condemned. You stand unable, as we've seen, the law cannot save you. No matter what good works you think that you're doing, no matter what kind of wife, husband, father, son, daughter, citizen, no matter what good things you think you're doing, all of those things are just filthy rags before God outside of Christ. So no hope for you on your own. Not one place you can look. The only place you can look is to Christ. Christ, the God-man who lived the perfect life of obedience that we could never live, obeying God's law perfectly. And then going to the cross, taking the wrath that His people justly and rightly deserve. Dying, being buried 3 days later, rising again, conquering death, showing that that sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And the call to you is to repent, to turn from your sin. Recognize this sin that you have and love is something that's abhorrent to God. Turn from it. Trust in Christ's finished work alone. And that's when Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Your sin is imputed to Christ. And so you go from being a sinner with an immeasurable sin debt to God under condemnation, not just with your sin paid, being up here to neutral, but having Christ's righteousness credited to you. And so God sees, instead of an immeasurable sin debt, you have an immeasurable amount of righteousness imputed to you in Christ. So that is the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. So what we've seen is that those who belong to Christ Jesus, they love God's law, and they've been filled with both the desire and the power to obey. And here we see another truth of those in Christ, that they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's at least two things that we need to answer here. We need to answer, when did this crucifixion happen? And what was crucified? So when did it happen? And then what was crucified? So first, let's talk about what was crucified. The flesh with its passions and desires. So we've talked about this a number of times as we've gone through Galatians. We've talked about this in the men's study, that there's some that want to limit when the Bible talks about the flesh always to the physical body. I don't think that's a biblical and not a historically reformed understanding. Ligonier gives a good definition here. They say, although Scripture can use that word to refer to our physicality, the Bible writers often prefer it as a designation for indwelling sin, that part of us that remains opposed to the Lord and against which we struggle until our glorification. And so at our core being, we've been made new, we've been regenerated, but there is this indwelling sin, there is this flesh that remains, and then we'll be opposed to the new nature throughout the remainder of our lives on this earth. So the passions and the desires of the regenerate man are going to be at war with the passions and desire of the flesh. The word passions there just means affections, specifically for things that are bad. And desires, just strong desires, longing, lust, usually in Scripture used in a negative sense, but not always. We already saw in Galatians 5:16 this contrast between walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So if we're walking by the Spirit, then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So there's this war going on. Will we walk by the Spirit, or will we gratify the desires of the flesh? And so the flesh, with its passions and desires, has been crucified. The second question is, well, when did that happen? So first I want to say that our flesh received the death blow at the cross of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, we saw that I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is speaking here. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. So at Christ's crucifixion, Paul crucified with him. So how does that contrast with verse 5:24? It says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. So what do we see in 2:20? We have been crucified. It's passive. We were the ones being acted upon. And in 5:24, what we see is that the word crucified there is actually an active verb. And that we are the ones doing the action. We are the executioners. So that begs the question, okay, how is it then that if our flesh was crucified at the cross of Christ, how is it that we are still crucifying it? Well, you could think about it this way, that on the cross of Christ, our flesh was dealt a mortal wound, but it's still in its death throes, and it seeks to battle on, grasping, struggling, and flailing. Philip Graham Ryken puts it this way. He says, the trouble is that our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb back down from that cross. When it does, it's able to make a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because we have a way of helping it. We are sometimes tempted to remove the nails, help our old sinful nature down from the cross, and nurse it back to health. This is why we struggle with so-called besetting sins. So just think about that for a moment, Christians. I know I can look at my own life and see that I've done that very thing. Seeking to help that flesh down, nurse it back. We've seen this battle going on already in Galatians 5, this war of the Spirit against the works of the flesh. Verse 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So, the natural man, the unbeliever, there's no war with the flesh going on there. He or she loves the desires of the flesh. We know from Romans chapter 2, everybody has a conscience, right? Unbelievers know the things that they're doing are wrong, so they're convicted from time to time about those things. And we know because of the earthly consequences of sin, the second use of the law, when the law is applied rightfully, it actually is a stem against the actions of the unbeliever in society. So we know those things are true. The unbeliever, you could ask yourself this, do you think there would be more or less murder in our nation if we removed all the lawful penalties for murder? I hope it's obvious to all of us that there would be more murder in our nation. In the same way that as we hope for the abolition of abortion, will there still be abortions that happened when abortion is outlawed? There will be, but what you will see is you will see that number dramatically drop as the law is applied rightfully to our society. So rightly understanding that. So yes, there is an aspect where unbelievers will the outwardly conform to the law for those various reasons. But at their core, there's no battle going on. There's no war against the flesh. But for us in Christ, that battle is an inherent part of what's going on within our hearts and our lives. We see the seriousness of that battle in Romans 8:13, where Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So, what we're talking about here, this battle between the Spirit and the flesh, it's a life and death battle. And if we forget that and don't act rightly in light of that, then our enemy will come back down off that cross and attempt to overtake us. We have to remember, for the believer, this is a battle that's going to go on until we get to glory. This is a battle that's never going to be completed in this life. Yes, for the believer, we should be characterized by victory over sin, not defeat by it. We should be characterized by a growth in holiness, but that's something that's never going to be completed in this life. And we're reminded in Romans 8 that we can't put to death the deeds of the flesh on our own. It cannot be done without the Spirit. So the Spirit provides us with the motivation and the power. The Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we're not passive in that. It's not a, you know, we just let go and let God. It's by the Spirit we are to put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, we are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So how do we do that? Well, it wasn't that Brother Corey and I talked about this when he gave the exhortation in our time of confession, but that leads into the practical application of how do we go about crucifying the flesh? Well, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." So we are to use the means of grace, or what author Donald Whitney calls the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, that God has provided, and then by the power of the Spirit, we're to put to death the deeds of the body and so grow in holiness. As Don Whitney says, he says, "Think of the spiritual disciplines as ways by which we can spiritually place ourselves in the path of God's grace and seek Him, much like Zacchaeus placed himself physically in Jesus' path and sought Him." So think about that analogy. We have Zacchaeus observing, okay, Christ is coming down this way. So I want to see Christ. I want to have more of Christ. So I'm not going to go over here. I'm going to come over here where I know that Christ is coming. And what do we know from Scripture? We know that the Holy Spirit travels down specific paths. And so for us that want to grow more in Christ's likeness, that want to have more of the Spirit, should we stand over here playing on our iPhones? Or should we come over here in the path that we know the Spirit is going to come down and bless us? So what we see from God's Word is that He has told us that His grace flows through things like this. Like Brother Corey mentioned, the reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon His Word. think specifically in those areas where we know that the flesh needs to be crucified. Whichever one of those deeds of the flesh that you're struggling with, you should be memorizing what Scripture says about those things. Remember, meditating upon those specific truths. His grace flows through things like prayer, fasting, fulfilling the one another's, corporate worship and evangelism. So we have to ask ourselves, are we putting ourselves in the Spirit's path? As Zacchaeus put himself in Christ's path, knowing that he wanted more of Christ, are you putting yourself in the Spirit's path? If you say you want more of the Spirit and you're spending all this time on all these other things, not the means of grace, then I'll tell you, you don't really want the Spirit. You may have convinced yourself, tricked yourself, you know that's the right answer, but you're showing by your actions you really don't want to grow in Christ's likeness. You really don't want more of the Spirit. Philip Graham Ryken continues and says, do not administer first aid to your flesh. Instead, treat it the way Jesus was treated at Calvary. Mortify your sinful nature. Put it to death. From time to time, whenever it shows signs of life, say, oh no, you don't. Don't try to climb down from there. Get back up on that cross where you belong. Then pound the nails a little deeper. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified your sinful nature with all its selfish desire. Do not resuscitate it. Do not give it CPR. Do not keep it on life support. So how do you keep it on life support? Well, by neglecting the means of grace and by participating in the works of the flesh. So on the flip side, partaking in the means of grace are how you crucify the flesh. It's how we pound those nails in a little deeper and keep it on the cross where it belongs. As John Stott said, we must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. So there's a sense in which you could say that the Christian life is actually our best life now. I know in our social context that phrase has a certain meaning that is heretical, but let's think about it biblically for a moment. As defined by God, becoming more in the image of Christ is in fact our best life now. And if you'll walk by the Spirit, keeping the law and crucifying the flesh, that will be what is true of you. That you will be becoming more into the image of Christ. And part of what that means is picking up our cross daily, but also making sure that our flesh is still crucified there. So what we need to remember is that God has given us the tools, given us the means of grace to achieve victory over the sin in the flesh. The question for us is, will we use them? Will we get in the path that we see from Scripture where those fountains of grace flow down from the Holy Spirit? Or will we let the things of the world captivate us? Will we let the busyness of this life keep us from holiness in this life? Will we let becoming more like our neighbor keep us from becoming more like Christ? We have to remember, Christians, that the Christian life is often one of slow and steady growth. It's often not that you can look back at a month or 2 months back and see, man, look how much I've grown in the last, 30 days or 60 days. But what we should be able to do is look back 5 years, look back 10 years, and look at the marvelous, miraculous growth in our lives as we faithfully walked in the Spirit, faithfully participated in the means of grace. My hope and my prayer is that that would be true for every person in this room in 5 years, in 10 years from now, be able to look back and see just how much that we've all grown in Christ's likeness during that time. And I pray that as that growth happens, that if you think about it, we have a room, and there's probably 100 people in this room right now, every one of us growing in Christ's likeness at different rates, coming into different understandings, different truths at different times. What are we going to need to have? We're going to need to have a spirit of humility and a desire to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. And so that's one of the beauties of the local church is you're just needing to be committed to that and all of us coming together, helping each other growing in Christ's likeness. This growth doesn't happen by chance, doesn't happen by accident. It happens by faithfully and diligently applying the means of grace by the power of the Spirit. A.W. Tozer said this, and I'm going to close. He said, among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want to hear is another sermon about His dying. So, is that true for you? Is that true that you'll rejoice in hearing a sermon about Christ and what He has accomplished for you, but you're not ready to hear a sermon about crucifying the flesh? You're not ready to hear a sermon about going out and putting your hand to the plow and living the Christian life. I pray that we would be a people ready to die to self and to crucify the flesh. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to You in the name of Christ, asking for, Lord, Your help in these things. Lord, help for me, help for all of those hearing. Lord, that we would examine our lives, Lord, where we've let the comforts, the distractions, Lord, things that are not inherently bad in this world distract us. Lord, while we say with our lips we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we neglect the means of grace You've clearly given us in Your Word. I pray that we would be a people that faithfully places ourselves in the path of those means of grace, Lord, that You would grow us more into the image of Christ, Lord, not for our glory, but for Yours. Lord, the people would look at us as a church body and see the love that we have for one another, Lord, see the holiness, see the unity that we have in Christ, Lord, the fact that we come from so many different backgrounds, Lord, different ethnicities, different economic statuses, Lord, just different in so many ways that we're outside of Christ, Lord, we would have nothing in common at all, but in Him we have everything in common. I pray that we would be a people committed to maintaining that unity that we have in Him, and ask all this in His name and for His glory.